Well, we're continuing this morning in our sermon series through the Gospel of John, so I invite you to turn with me or look with me at John chapter 12. Today, we've reached the point in John's Gospel where Jesus makes his last public appearance before his crucifixion. After what he says today, the next time the crowds will see him is when he's hanging on a cross. So these are important words. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. And we will be reading down through verse 36. This is the word of God. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Amen. May God pour out his Spirit upon us, that his word may be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Well, brethren, we've reached the section in the Gospel of John where it's clear that the shadow of the cross is increasingly dominating this narrative. Our Lord is painfully aware that his hour is approaching, the hour of his passion, the hour in which he came to earth for, the hour decreed from all eternity by the Father, when he would suffer and die as an atonement for sin. And this lifelong prospect is becoming a present reality in his life. And his heart and his mind are fully engaged with the certainty of this impending storm. And not only is Jesus himself dominated with thoughts of the impending cross, but the cross also begins to structure Jesus' teaching as well. As we saw last week in the previous verses here, he's headed to his death, and he says those who wish to come to him and be saved must be prepared to head to their own death as well. In this respect, we better understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he said to the church in Corinth, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The cross is the center of all right understanding of Jesus Christ, and the cross is the center of Christian faith and practice as well. However, even while emphasizing the centrality of the cross, it would be a grave mistake to separate Christ's work on the cross from what he accomplished in his life. So often, we're tempted or we tend to reduce the work of Jesus down to simply the forgiveness of sins, as if all that really matters was that he was born as a virgin, and then he died a sinless sacrifice for sins. And so the cross represents our forgiveness. It's easy to reduce the cross to just this aspect, because it is so prominent, because it's so important. But when we do this, we miss the fact that Jesus' life is just as important to our salvation as is his death. And more than this, when we reduce the work of Christ down to simply paying for sin, we miss or overlook the negative implications of the cross as well. What it means to those who waver or turn away in unbelief. And so this morning, I want us to notice from our passage that Jesus continues to focus and speak about the cross, but not in relation to him dying as a sacrifice for sin. Rather, he gives a much broader perspective of his work here. And we see how his life integrates with his sacrifice. And we see the victory that the cross represented over Satan and the forces of evil. And we see the judgment that the cross brings upon the unbelieving world. And all of this should serve to expand our minds and enlarge our hearts so we see the greatness and comprehensiveness of his salvation. And we see the fullness of his life and his death for us in our place. And so that as we're amazed at this, the Spirit works these things deep into our hearts and transforms us into his image from one degree to another. So with this in mind, there are four things that we must see from this passage. Four things about the cross. And the first is, if you are to be saved, you must have Jesus as your obedience. You must have Jesus as your obedience. Here in the opening verses of our passage, Jesus is reflecting upon the arrival of that hour, the impending travail of the cross that was on the horizon. And here we see that as Jesus thinks about this, he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with the magnitude of the moment. He says here in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled." You know, at first glance, it might be easy to just skip over these words, not really give them a second thought, you know? It's like, okay, well, yeah, we get it. He isn't thrilled with the suffering that he's about to endure. But I want you to think about this. I want you to reflect and let this sink in for a moment. This language makes it clear that Jesus is having a personal crisis. He's in agony, and it's an agony that goes to the depths of his soul. The word troubled here literally means disturbed, in deep turmoil. It can be translated as horrified. He's horrified. And the tense makes it clear that this was ongoing. His inward being was in a continuous state of turmoil. So why was he so troubled? Well, he was troubled because the hour had arrived. But it's important to note that it's not just the physical suffering and death that he fears. After all, Jesus exhorts us in other places against fearing death. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can cast your soul into hell, he says in other places. He exhorts us not to fear death. So it isn't physical death that he fears, but he's horrified because he knows that the wrath of God will shortly be upon him. He knows what his death means. Here is Jesus who for all of eternity knew nothing but joyful, unbroken communion with the Father. And he's now faced with the reality that his father is going to lay upon him the sins of his people. He's faced with this reality that though he had committed no sin, he would die bearing the sins of those he came to save. Isaiah 53:10 puts this in perspective. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Father put him to grief. Jesus knows these words. He knows that he is about to be crushed. And so he's so troubled at the thought of bearing the wrath of God, of drinking that bitter cup down to the dregs, that he's overcome and he's horrified in the depths of his being. Let us not think for one moment that the cross was simply physical suffering alone. God placed upon him an eternity of hell. An eternity of hell. God's wrath on sinful humanity was on his shoulders, and he knew what was approaching. So think about Jesus and his turmoil. But what does he say in response? He then utters a prayer here in verse 27. He's horrified, and he responds and says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And what's interesting about this is that the question mark in the second line here is not original. It's added by the translators. Greek, the manuscripts that we have did not come with punctuation. And so there's a little bit of a debate here as how to understand his words. Is this a rhetorical question, which the presence of this question mark indicates? Is it rhetorical as in, "I'm troubled, do I now pray for the Father to save me? No, I will not." Or is it better understood as a prayer? "I'm troubled, what else can I say but Father, save me?" Well, I think given the context and the fact that in the other Gospels, Jesus does pray and ask the Father to remove this cup from him, I think it's better to take it as a prayer, not as a question. He's asking the Father to save him from this hour. In this, his prayer represents kind of the natural human response to the reality of death, and particularly the reality of the judgment of God. It says, it's as if he's saying, "Oh, I see it now. The blackness and the horror that awaits me." And so in his humanity, he says, "Lord, save me from this." But of course, no sooner than he utters this prayer, he comes right back to, "Thy will be done. For this purpose I have come. I know this is what I am to bear. My ultimate desire, my ultimate prayer, my ultimate aim is for the Father to glorify His name." Brethren, this shows us the epitome of what it means to lose your life in this world, to hate your life in this world in order to save it for eternal life, which is what Jesus just said in verse 26 and 25. Jesus walked those steps before you. Jesus left you an example of what it means to hate your life to obtain eternal life. And this is instructive to us. It shows us that obedience is not effortless. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it leads us to deep agony. Sometimes we long with all of our being for God to make another way. But helpful here is what the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5:7. You know what he says of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. He learned obedience through his suffering. If the sinless Son of God had to learn obedience as a human being and it took suffering to teach him, how much more should we expect the same to be true of us as well? Suffering and anguish are often necessary to battle harden us, as it were, to lead us to true, heartfelt obedience to God that brings glory to His name. And our great aim, even in times of difficulty, even in times when we feel like all of hell is upon our shoulders, our ultimate desire and our ultimate aim should also be, Father, glorify Thy name. We live for the glory of God. But the good news here is that Jesus already did so. Jesus did so in your place. Jesus did so to leave you an example. And Jesus did so, and because He did so, can give you the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the obedience that you need for your salvation. Not just for your eternal salvation, but the obedience that you need to save you from yourself every single day as you suffer, as you learn, as you constantly come back to the reality, Lord, not my will be done, but Your will be done. Glorify Thy name. This is the great extent of Christ's obedience and suffering, which He did, if you were in Christ, for you. And He did it because He loves you. However, at the same time, there's much more to this obedience than just what we've considered so far. So the second thing that we must see from this text is, if you are to be saved, you must have Jesus as your righteousness. You must have Jesus as your righteousness. Now, as you'll see, I'm making a distinction here between obedience and righteousness, even though, you know, they're basically the same thing. By obedience, particularly, I'm pinpointing the obedience and suffering of heading to the cross, kind of looking at it narrowly. But by righteousness, I mean to entail His full obedience to the law, His full life and death in our place. And I want you to notice how John brings this out. First, as we just saw, these words give us a glimpse into His humanity, His inner psyche of suffering in our place. And this is important. John is turning the spotlight on Christ's humanity and what it means for Him to head to the cross. But we must not miss the fact that the righteous obedience of Jesus as a man is important to understanding everything in this passage. Remember what I said earlier. You don't need just the death of Jesus. You need the life of Jesus as well. His life is just as important to your salvation as is His death. And so I want you to see this connection here between His humanity, His obedience, and this request for the Father to glorify His name. Hang with me here for a minute as we kind of dive deep. I want you to listen to how the Father responds to Jesus' prayer. Look in verse 28 through 30. Jesus says, Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And Jesus says in verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So get the picture here. John is focusing in on Jesus' humanity. The fact that he is fully God, but he is fully man as well. And he's focusing in on the turmoil of his humanity. His human turmoil and anguish, and his human obedience. And so we see here that from this prayer, that in order for Jesus to bring glory for the Father, to the Father as a man, he must head to the cross. Right? That's kind of basic on the surface here, right? The climactic obedience of heading to the cross was necessary for him to glorify the Father. That's why the Father says, I have glorified it, as in, okay, you have done many mighty works and wonders. You have spoken what I have given you to speak in your life. But then he says, I will glorify it. There's something else that you're heading to, the cross. And I will glorify my name through the cross as well. So Jesus' obedience of going to the cross was necessary for him to glorify God. It was the end and the climax of submitting to the Father's will and undergoing the suffering of that hour that would bring glory to the Father. But all this raises a question. Let's get down to brass tacks. What exactly is the deal with glory? What does that mean? What does it mean for the Father to glorify his name? What does it mean for the Son to bring glory to the Father? And what does this have to do with the cross? What is God's glory? Well, without going into great detail, God's glory in Scripture is almost always tied to His presence, His dwelling. And ultimately, from a human perspective, especially from a sinful human perspective in a fallen world, God's glory is tied, His ultimate glory is tied to the new creation kingdom. For example, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18 says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And that glory that he's speaking of, as he goes on in Romans 8, is the full restoration of the new creation kingdom. In other words, the epitome of God's glory is found in the new creation that will be revealed. It's found in God's eschatological temple, His end-time dwelling, where all of creation, which is now veiled to His glory, which is now under the curse of sin, in the end-time dwelling, all of creation will behold His glory in full. And so the new creation is the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God. Now again, you're probably wondering, what does this have to do? Well, where is this in the text? What does this have to do with what's going on here? Well, think about it. With the entrance of sin into the world, mankind failed to glorify God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Most specifically, this statement is a statement about Adam, the first man, the first representative of humanity. It is about how Adam, through his disobedience, failed to obtain the glory of God. He failed to obtain the glory of God because he failed to obey the task that was set before him. And because he failed to obey the task that was set before him, he failed to enter the consummate kingdom of God. In other words, brethren, with this language, John is depicting Jesus as the second Adam. The first Adam was not obedient to God. The first Adam was cast out of God's presence. The first man fell short of the glory that he was called to obtain. The first man failed to achieve the intended goal of his existence, which was to obey the covenant set before him and to enter God's eternal dwelling in a confirmed and eternal state of sinlessness. And so this is the true glory that Jesus Christ in His obedience and in His death accomplishes. The second Adam overcomes the sin of the first Adam. The second Adam obeys even to the point of death on a cross. The second Adam, rather than being cast out of God's presence, has passed through the heavens. He has entered into the holy place behind the curtain. He has, as a forerunner on our behalf, burst open the way of access into the Holy of Holies, where God's glory is most fully seen. And us, by faith, enter with Him. This is why the life and humanity of Jesus is just as important as His death. He failed to obey, Adam failed to obey, but Christ, taking true humanity, our brother in the flesh, one of our own, does what no other human could do. And this is why Jesus then says to the crowds, that voice, whether you understand it or not, has come for your sake, not mine. It is a sign of the Father's approval of me. And it came because if anyone is to be saved, you must have someone else obtain glory where you have fallen short. You must have Jesus as your righteousness. You must have Jesus as your representative, the human being who succeeded where no other human has. Well, this line of thought continues, and there's more here on this very point. So, thirdly, I want you to see from this passage, if you are to be saved, you must have Jesus as your victory. You must have Jesus as your victory. As we considered earlier, Jesus here points to some implications of the cross that go beyond just paying a penalty for sin. Listen to what he says here in verses 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now again, I want you to think of these words in relation to Jesus' humanity and how John is depicting him as the second Adam, depicting him as the true human being that fulfills the purposes for which we were all created for, obtaining eternal glory. How did the first Adam fall into sin and fail to obtain the glory of God? The serpent, God's enemy, slithered into the garden and tempted Eve. And Adam, who was made in the image of God, Adam, who was God's vice regent here on earth, God's king and ruler here on earth, who was tasked with defending and honoring God's name and keeping clean God's temple, the Garden of Eden, Adam was called to reject Satan's temptations and execute judgment on the serpent and cast him out of God's presence. We considered this when we looked at Jesus cleansing the temple here in John. He's doing what Adam failed to do, failed to cleanse the temple of God's enemy and execute justice as one made in the image of God. Adam then tragically disobeyed, and instead of casting the enemy of God out of God's presence, out of God's temple, what happened instead? It was Adam himself who was cast out of God's presence and temple and garden. And so here, what do we see with Jesus? He's saying, through my obedience, through my attaining of glory, the time has come, now is the judgment. The time has come for me to judge. And who's he going to judge? The time for me has come to cast out Satan, the ruler of this world. You see, because Adam was made in the image of God and he was God's ruler and God's representative here on earth, by leading Adam into sin, Satan conquered the world. He enslaved all of humanity to sin and death. He even brought a curse upon the natural world itself. That's why he's spoken of as the ruler of this world. And he did so at the tree of judgment, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. All of this imagery, this judgment imagery, and Satan conquering Adam, who was called to judge rightly. Because Satan won, he is the ruler of this world. But what does Jesus say? Now another judgment has come, and it has come at another tree as well, the tree of the cross. Jesus says, I'm bringing judgment. Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus took flesh and blood, there's his humanity again, that he might, through death, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus took flesh and blood. Jesus took death, which was the serpent's weapon that he wages against humanity. And through that weapon, he turned it back on Satan and destroyed the devil. This shows us that at the cross and in his resurrection, Jesus triumphed over Satan and triumphed over death. We see this in other parts of the New Testament. Colossians 2:15 states that at the cross, Jesus, quote, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He not only conquered Satan and his demons, but he paraded that victory in the streets, bringing them to open shame. We see this in other places as well. Matthew 12:29, Jesus speaks about Satan, and he speaks about binding the strong man, Satan, and plundering his house. Even in Revelation chapter 20, that notoriously controversial chapter, regardless, it speaks of a binding and casting out of Satan so that the nation, so that he may no longer deceive the nations. And that is exactly what we see right here. What is the result of Jesus binding the strong man and casting him out? Verse 32. I will draw all people to myself. Here, this is a reference to what we considered last week in the greater context of John, which began when the Greeks approached Jesus. The Gentiles, which triggered the hour of his passion. And now Jesus, in response to that, anticipating his victory over Satan at the cross, declares that through the judgment, through the casting out of Satan, through the binding of the strong man, so that the nations may no longer be deceived, he will draw in all peoples, all of the elect. He will draw in those from every tongue and tribe and nation and people and nationality. You know, on the cross, the world and Satan thought that they were bringing judgment upon Christ. But instead, in a great reversal, he was bringing judgment upon them. That's why he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment. To put it another way, the cross was the beginning of the final judgment. It was the beginning of that great day when all of the world will stand before God and give an account. The cross kind of jump-started it. It was the beginning of it, and it's still ongoing. For those who are in Christ, the verdict, the final verdict of that last final judgment has already been rendered in your justification. Now is the judgment of this world. Because on the cross, Jesus took the penalty of the final judgment upon Himself for you. And He did so that the Spirit might be poured out on the nations, and so that you might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Master." Now is the judgment. The final judgment has already begun for you. What joy of joys! It's already done. But for those outside of Christ, like the ruler of this world, they will be cast out. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because the cross is an act of judgment on the unbelieving as well. In the unbelieving, in their rejection of Christ, their sinful depravity is confirmed. Brethren, when Jesus talks about being lifted up, He doesn't just speak just simply about the cross. He does, because that was the point which kicked everything off. The final judgment, casting out of Satan, the spreading of the gospel through the nations. But also in His lifting up, there's an allusion to His heavenly ascension as well, where from heaven He rules and He conquers and He's building our church and He's gathering in the people. The final judgment is continuing, even today. You see, you don't need just Jesus Christ just as your forgiveness, but you need Him as your victory as well. You need Him to deliver you from the forces and power and deception of Satan, who is far stronger, far more deceptive, far more powerful than you. You stand no chance in his face. But even though he can roar like a lion, he's a caged lion. He's mortally wounded. His days are numbered. Because of the Spirit, he can no longer deceive the nations. And thanks be to God, Christ, through his victory, is plundering his house. You need Christ as your victory. Well, there's a fourth and final point here in conclusion, and it kind of summarizes. There's a summarizing exhortation to everything that we've heard here. Remember, these are the last public words that Jesus taught in the book of John. The rest of John, Jesus is speaking privately to his disciples. These are his last appearance to the crowds, his last words until he's hanging on that cross. So it's important we pay attention to his closing exhortation here. Fourth and finally then, you must have Jesus as your Savior, or you will have him as your judge. You must have Jesus as your Savior, or you will have him as your judge. The crowd gets what Jesus is saying here, somewhat. They know, they get it, that he's talking about his death. And so they ask in verse 34, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" I don't want you to be mistaken. This is far from an innocent question. This is thinly veiled unbelief and hostility. The language in the original is emphatic. "We have heard from the law." So how can you say? There's this great contrast here. And what do we see but more of the same? They're trusting in their own theology. They're trusting in their own interpretation of Scripture. They're trusting in their own abilities. They're unwilling to be corrected. They're unwilling to humble themselves. They're unwilling to come to the light and to the truth. This is why, if you'll notice here, that Jesus doesn't answer their question. Basically, he simply says, the light's about to disappear. You better heed that light, lest the darkness overtake you. Lest the darkness master you. You see, he directs them away from the intellectual realm of, you know, trying to figure out what kind of theology Jesus had. And he points and presses them more to the moral realm. Believe the light that you may become sons of light. They needed to become something else. They needed to become something new. They needed to be born again to a new life. But what happens next? The end of verse 36. The end of this section. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is nothing less than an act of judgment. They had rejected the light, and the light disappeared. The preaching of the cross became a stumbling block to them, a means of confirming them in their unbelief. And what we see here is that if you will not have Jesus as your obedience or your righteousness, your victory as your Savior, then you will have Jesus as your judge. For the cross is the great divider of this world. Your relationship to Jesus Christ and Him crucified determines whether you become something new, sons of light, or whether you are under His wrath and curse and the darkness masters you. This is why the preaching of the cross is God bringing the final judgment to bear, even today, here and now. This is why today is the day of salvation. The crowds here, they heard the voice of God speak from the heavens, but they were skeptical. They were doubting, oh, that was just thunder. Oh, perhaps that was an angel. What then is the preaching of the cross to you? Is it like thunder to you? Is it just another part of life? Is it just indistinguishable noise? Is it just another voice, another sermon, another day at church? Or has He given you ears to hear? This is the burning question that the Lord leaves us with here. Hear the words of Christ. Turn to the light, lest the darkness master you. Turn before the hand of God that is extended in the preaching of Christ is withdrawn and Jesus hides Himself from you. And the cross becomes a means of your judgment rather than your salvation. As the Scriptures say, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, brethren, what a beautiful picture of the Savior that is drawn here. He suffered. He felt deeply. He pressed on in obedience for you. If you're in Christ, He fulfilled all righteousness. He retraced the steps of Adam and overcame his disobedience. He conquered the voices of sin and death. And through faith, He has caused you to be born again to something new, to a whole new identity as sons of light. Let us see the portrait of our Savior here and believe. Let us see this story of God rescuing humanity, covenantally committing himself to you to be faithful forever in Christ, let us see and have our hearts drawn in wonder and in praise. And let us see that you were created for glory. In your sin, you've fallen short of glory. But you were created for glory, and nothing else but eternal glory will satisfy your heart. This is why the things of this world can never satisfy. Do not look horizontally for what can only be found vertically. Do not look for in other things for the glory that can only be found in the glory that Christ obtained in His life and death in your place. Look to Christ. Look to the age to come and be strengthened by His grace as you behold Him in His beauty and are transformed into His image, one degree to another. Amen. Let's pray.